It is Sunday morning, April the 2nd of 30 AD. And Jesus has sent two of his apostles from Bethany over to Jerusalem to get a donkey and its colt or its foal to come and bring back for him to ride into town on this Sunday afternoon. So the two disciples, the two apostles, leave and they say, well, how are we going to find these donkeys? And Jesus tells them how to find it. And sure enough, they go over and the donkeys are there just like they're supposed to be. And they go to untie the donkeys just like they're supposed to untie it. And sure enough, the owner says to them, what are you doing with my donkeys? Of course, you'd have done that too. What are you doing with my donkeys? And that's paraphrased, you understand. That's summarized and paraphrased. And they said, Jesus said, tell them the master needs them. And so they let him go. They bring the donkeys back to 2 miles. So it's been 2 miles over there. They find the donkey in Jerusalem, 2 miles back. They eat lunch, and it's afternoon. And in the afternoon, Jesus gets on the smaller one, not the older, not the mother, but the smaller donkey, or the younger donkey. It might not have been smaller, but it's the foal of the mother. And while he's doing that, according to the other Gospels, not according to John, the disciples lay their garments. They take off their outer garments and they lay them on the mother donkey. And Jesus gets on the younger and they go into Jerusalem. Now, I know that when we do our pageants and all that, we have Jesus coming in on one donkey by himself. But there were two donkeys in the parade, according to the Scripture. Well, as they're headed down to Jerusalem, the crowd who was there at Lazarus' tomb, remember Lazarus was just raised from the grave not more than 2 weeks before. But this is pretty fresh. Fresh, that's not a good word for Lazarus after being in the grave 3 days, 4 days, it stinketh. You know, behold, he stinketh. Some of y'all stinketh too. Do y'all know that? I mean, some of y'all come out and work with me, work about 2.5 hours. And I'll send you on a project, and I'll say, go do what you must do quickly, and you'll go out there and do that. That's pretty interesting, because that's one of my favorite lines. And you'll go out, and you'll come back just sweating, and I know Gene Weed's been out there, and behold, he stinketh. Well, you hadn't smelled stinketh until you smelled someone that's been dead for several days. Go down to the Natural History Museum of History, and go see that corpse flower. Has it opened yet? It's trying to open, okay? Well, that's not quite the smell, but it's close. Everybody in here, you've burned your hair every once in a while and got that stench from the hair burning. That ain't close either. It stinks. Well, Jesus, Lazarus has just been raised for all practical purposes. And the crowd is there. And they're cutting down palm trees and palm limbs. And they're laying on the ground for the donkey to walk on, as well as some of their robes they're laying down for him to walk on. They're picking them up and going around the front and laying them. They've made this trail for 2 miles going into Jerusalem. And Jews, which all these folks are Jews, they are expecting Jesus to go in and take over the town. Because that's what they've always expected. Now, by the time of Solomon, the Jewish theology had already gone south, had gone astray. By the time of Solomon. By the time of the fourth year of Solomon, when he builds a temple, he starts building the temple on the exact anniversary of them leaving Egypt 480 years before. So we've got them leaving Egypt. We've got them 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. We've got the conquest into the promised land. We've got the times of the judges. We've got the reign of Saul, the reign of David. And now we're 4 years into Solomon's reign. And Solomon, whether you like it or not, we've got all this information about Solomon. But Solomon did not stay true to the Lord through his reign as king. In fact, he allowed them to go down and build idols. One of the idols that he allowed them to build was a brass copper type idol of which they would take live babies, and the idol had hands that would come out like this, and they put a fire pot in the belly of the idol, burning fire, and they would put and of course the heat would radiate up the arms. They'd put live babies on that, and the babies would roll down the arm into the fire pit. And Solomon allowed this. We sometimes wonder how smart he was, but because you remember how many queens and wives and concubines he had? That wasn't the problem. It wasn't the wives, the queens, and the concubines. It was the number of mother-in-laws that was probably the problem. That's a bad joke, but it was funny anyway. It was kind of funny, you know, for those of us who have mother-in-laws. Could have been the father-in-law's problem too. That's a good place. So they by this time they have their theology's gone astray. In fact, at the end of Solomon's reign as king, and really at the end of his life, he's going to back up and he's going to say in the Ecclesiastes of just really how wrong he has gone through life. In fact, you know, the Bible is inerrant, infallible. It tells the inerrant, infallible, the unfailingly accurate record of what is good and what is bad. It records the unfailingly accurate record of what God loves and what God hates. And all of us know this, you know, adultery is biblical, but that doesn't mean it's godly. You follow me? I mean, you can find adultery spoken about all the way through the Bible, but that doesn't mean it's godly. That doesn't mean God wants you to go out and do it. So when you say, well, that's scriptural, it's biblical, well, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean it shows God's position on it. When you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, from Ecclesiastes 1 through Ecclesiastes 10, about the middle of the chapter, which remember, there weren't any verses or chapters back when it was written, it all is telling about the futility of how man without God thinks. Now think about that. Man thinks there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to do this, a time to do that. That's how we think. That's how the futility of man thinks. Chapter 3, a man says, God has placed within his heart the thoughts about eternity. Yep, you read on down about verse 19 to 21, and he says, man is just like a dog, that after this there is nothing. You follow me? That's how man thinks. That's how this world in which we live in thinks. That's how Solomon thought until he gets to about the middle of the 10th chapter and he turns around and he says, no, that's not what we do. Don't waste your youth on these type of thoughts. Don't waste your life like I have wasted my life. And he had wasted his life. He was a formidable foe at the end of his life for the Lord. But he had not been for many of the years. And he actually had allowed Judaism to go bad. They believed that when Christ showed up, remember Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, that when he would come, he would set up his reign on earth and he would control the earth and control the world and he would be the ruler of this world. They forgot all the other stuff that is there. Where Isaiah says that he will come and he'll be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement will be placed upon him. They just skip over all of that. In fact, if you'll go to the Haftorah right now that the Jews are using in their synagogue, which is what they do their readings from, they have left out that chapter of Isaiah because it doesn't fit their theology. So by the time of Jesus' day, they are looking for the king to come in, and the Sanhedrin, even though they're looking for the Messiah to come, they don't want it to be this Messiah at this point in time, because if he comes right now, everything's fixing to change and they've got trouble. In fact, if you remember in the last lesson, in the lesson number 8 that we had, the Caiaphas, the high priest, has said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, it is imperative that one man die for the purpose of saving this nation. Of course, he wanted it saved the way it was, not the way it's going to be. And so Caiaphas has prophesied. He doesn't realize that negative prophecy that he has made is going to turn into a positive prophecy for the entire world, not just the nation, because one man is going to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's all because before this entire world was put into place, even before God had created his heaven where his throne would be, even before he created the 5 archangels that would surround his throne, all with 6 wings, all with feet that were looked like hooves of calves, all with hands underneath the wings, all with eyes all over the six wings that it has. One of them has the face of an eagle, a bird, a fowl. One of them has the face of a man, a human. One of them has the face of a lion, a carnivorous animal. One of them has the face of a bear, a herbivore, a plant-eating animal. And one of them has the face of a reptile, a snake. Five cherubs who, and by the way, the snake one, the reptile, was the one that was chief over them all, if you remember. So while Adam and Eve are in the garden having a great time, the one that is the reptile decides that he wants to be God and that he will turn away and try to turn, he'll turn a third of the angels away from following the Lord. And then when he's cast out of heaven, he'll go down to the Garden of Eden and show up as a snake. And you know what happens after that. Before all that was done, before any of that was done, before lightning bolts were formed, before the clouds were born, before the throne was born, before the wheel in the middle of the wheel was formed, before anything was created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together and decided that Jesus, who would be the creator of the world, would come and be the Savior of the world and die for it. God the Father created the plan. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to build. He designed it out. God the Son took those plans and He created it. And God the Holy Spirit sustains it. Sustains it. Holds the world in position, holds the stars in position, holds the suns in position, holds everything where it is, allows your breath to go in and to come out, allows everything that happens in this world that lives and dies, it's all sustained by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the plan. Well, the plan was, before Jesus came, the plan was made that He would die. That was His purpose. Well, the last week of His life is starting. And here's what happens. It's April the 2nd of AD 30. It's the afternoon. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." See, they're looking for the King. They're looking for to take over the world. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things His disciples did not understand it at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written to Him and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about Him. For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they had heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. The world has gone after Him." Look, the world has gone. Look, here He comes. We've tried. Remember, we had that powwow last week to try to get Him killed, and we're not getting anything done. We have told people, we have told our officials, we've told our temple guards, when you see Him, tell Him where He is so we can get Him and get Him arrested. We've not done any good. The whole world's going after Him. He's coming in the city right now. Look, the people are laying their garments on the ground and the donkey's walking on the stupid things. Can you believe what's happening with this guy? He's going to come in. He's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to take over Israel. He's going to take over the Roman Empire. He's going to take over the world, and everything's going to change, and our whole party's going to come up and be changed. We're not going to be able to have room because He's coming in. If this is the guy, the whole world is coming. If they vote, they're going to vote Him in. I sat on a committee of some folks not too long ago. There were 12 of us. And the chairman of the committee called for a vote, and I'm the only one who voted against what we were deciding at the time. Because I just didn't think it was right. Now, I'm a team player, and you know, I just wanted to put my vote in because I would like for us to go in a different direction, so I raised my hand and I voted against it. Well, come to find out, in the next week or so, after I'm talking to different people, there were more people there who really would have liked to have voted against it, but because of the influence of the chairman, they wanted to look like a team player, so they voted for it. I'm going, what? What? There was enough of us there to go in a different direction, but because they had no backbone and they thought they had to go along with the crowd to look like a team player, that things needed to go that way. And I'm sitting there going, oh my soul, oh my soul. Well, the vote's done. We're probably going to unvote it now that we know how many people were against it. But that's not going to make some folks happy. Now we're going to have some people going to be real unhappy because it was their plan. And by the way, the person who was presenting the plan, their ego is bigger than Dallas, bigger than Texas. And his plan is the only way. And you have two choices. You can do it his way or you can do it his way. And that's who we're dealing with. And I'm sitting there going, well, wait a minute. You know, that's not probably the best plan. And so I've lived through that. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They don't want to change anything. They want to stay on their own plan. Jesus has said, they've said about Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John doesn't tell us some things. He doesn't tell us that when they get into Jerusalem, after that, that the donkey marches right up to the temple and Jesus gets out of the donkey, I started to say, you know, open the car door and the donkey can get on out. Some of you drive some donkeys, so you know what I'm talking about. You know, get the car out, get off the donkey. He goes in and he looks around the temple. Then he goes out and he just goes right out the same gate he came in and goes over to the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley. John doesn't tell us about that. John doesn't tell us about him sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking back at Jerusalem on Sunday night going, oh, and he's crying for Jerusalem. And he's saying, they will not ever again say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord until they see me breaking through the eastern skies. We're talking about Armageddon. That's a long ways away. And Israel will never say again and has never said to this day. And we are way down the road from that time, almost 2,000 years of saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they don't want to talk about Jesus being blessed like that. John does not tell us about it. And here's in this chart. Here's the chart of the things that are not told to us. They're told in the other Gospels. He doesn't tell us about on Monday being in Bethany and going over to Bethany. He doesn't tell us about him cursing the fig tree or clearing out the temple the second time. Most of us don't even know and don't even think about this, but Jesus cleared the temple out and the money changers out, cleared that temple treasury out in the first week of his ministry after the wilderness, after he'd gone out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He went into the temple area and he cleaned it out. He does it again the last week of his life. He clears it out again because of the horrendous money changing that had taken on. John doesn't tell us about the people being healed there in the temple that day on Monday, or the Jewish leadership getting together and seeking again how they can kill Jesus. He doesn't tell us about Jesus leaving, or nor talking about Tuesday morning when they wake up and they come along and the apostles go, hey, look, Jesus, that fig tree that you cursed yesterday, it has withered to it's nothing down there. Doesn't tell us about that. Doesn't tell us when he's in the temple how the Jews, the Sanhedrin, come and say, Jesus, where do you get this authority to talk this way? John doesn't tell us about those things. He doesn't tell us about the parable of the two sons or the vine growers or the wedding feast or paying taxes. You remember they come and say, Jesus, are we supposed to pay taxes? And he says to them, show me a coin. Whose face is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar. Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. The last time he was questioned about that was his apostle. Hey, are we supposed to pay poll taxes? Are we supposed to pay these taxes? We don't have any money to pay these taxes. And Jesus says to Peter, I tell you what, go take your hook and a line, go down to the water and throw it in. And what the first hard head that you get, pull it out of the water. Hard head or gaff top. No, it wasn't salt water, was it? Well, it might have been salt. No, it wasn't salt water. It was fresh water. Pull out that fish. Get that fish and open its mouth. And in that mouth will be a stater. What's a stater? Well, your poll tax was 2 denarius. And Jesus says to Peter, you get the stater out of the mouth of the fish, and that'll be enough for you to pay your tax and my tax. And by the way, he's going to have some money left over. So Peter goes and does that. He throws in his line, throws in the hooks, pulls out the first fish. There's a stater in the mouth. That's how Jesus answers that tax. We're supposed to pay our taxes. Don't call my office and say, you know, it's voluntary for us to pay taxes. And I don't feel like God wants me to pay taxes. And I just might as well say, okay. In fact, I've started doing this. When you're in federal prison, do you want me to visit you or not visit you? And when you can't pay your bills because they have attached and taken all your money out of your... Don't call me when you can't pay your rent payment because they just levied your account and took your money out because you didn't pay your taxes. Don't call the church on that because we're supposed to pay our taxes. Well, Jesus, John does not tell us about the Pharisees coming to question, and Jesus questioning the Pharisee about baptism, or about the scribes and the Pharisees asking Jesus some questions, or about the widow putting the mites into the treasury. John doesn't tell us about that. Or telling the apostles come out and they admire the temple, and they say, "Lord, look at this temple, how beautiful and white the stones are." And they're talking about the physical temple, and Jesus turns around and says, yeah, tear this temple down, in 3 days I will build it back up. See, they're fixing to use that against him later on because people are hearing him say that as they're walking outside the temple. We don't hear about that in John. We don't hear about the four fishermen coming to question Jesus. We don't hear about Jesus warning the apostles of the persecution that they're going to have to go through. Or that we don't hear Jesus teaching about the second coming, and that's very important. But John doesn't tell us about that. He doesn't tell us about the parable of the fig tree or to be alert or the parable of the 10 virgins or the talents or the coming judgment. And John doesn't tell us about how Jesus predicted that his death was fixing to happen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us that every day the people came and filled the temple waiting to hear Jesus speak every day that week. John doesn't deal anything with that. He skips all the way from the triumphal entry to Tuesday afternoon. And here we pick up in Tuesday afternoon, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And when these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip, he's an apostle, came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That is just amazing to me. It is just amazing to me how you can take a seed. Many years ago, Bill Brizendine, who's in this class, gave me an orchid tree. Orchid trees are gorgeous. They are just gorgeous. It took off and it started growing. They grow fast. And it started getting too tall in my backyard, and I thought, well, I'm going to stunt its growth. I want it to go out and not go up, so I topped it off. Wrong thing to do. It turned ugly, just ugly. Those limbs are supposed to be going up like this, beautiful, started going down like this and everywhere. So I took some of the seeds about 3 years ago and gathered them up and started planting some extras and gave a bunch of little trees away and gave the staff some seeds, and staff took the seeds, and I had some seeds left over. Well, last winter, if you remember, we had a hard freeze. That entire tree died. I mean, it was so rotten, even down to the base. I went over and I just went, and went, okay? It was just rotting. So I thought, you know, I still got some of those seeds, but they're 3 years old. I don't know if they're going to work or not. Went in, got one, stuck it in the ground. And I actually stuck it in a little pot, put some water on it. You knew what was going on the next morning? Little green thing sticking up with a seed on the end of it. Actually, it's kind of white-green, you know what I'm talking about. And by the next day, it's up like this, and the seed part's laying on there. That is amazing to me. It is amazing to me how you can go to the grocery store and get a bag of pork and beans. And I don't mean pork and beans, pinto beans, okay? And you get those bag of pinto beans, and you can throw them in your closet, in your pantry for years, and take those puppies out and plant them in the ground, and they just go... That's what Jesus is talking about. He has got to be put in the ground so that when he gets in the ground, he will spring forth. The same spirit that raised Christ the dead will dwell in you just like it dwells in him, and it raised him from the dead. And when he does, many people will come and he'll bear much fruit. You put that seed in the ground, it sprouts up, it grows. You got beans all over creation. I don't understand it, but it's a marvel. It is one of those things that the Holy Spirit sustains inside that little pork and bean without the pork. That life is there, and it's sustained by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to grasp one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. It's so important. Well, he bears much fruit, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm sure by this time, his apostles are just scratching their head, going, what in the world is he talking about? You know, we've heard these things before. We've heard all this. You see this. You see me. You see me. You've seen the Father. You haven't seen me. Then you haven't seen the Father. And all this is going on. Here he's back on that same topic again. And lo and behold, he's fixing to go back to another one of his favorite ones. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knows where he is. He knows what he's doing. It's Tuesday. He says, should I say, God, Father, take me out of here. Just beam me up, Father. I want to say Scotty. You know, beam me up. Get me out of here. No. He came for this purpose. For this purpose, he came to this hour. It was decided before anything was created that this was what was going to happen. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. Oh, I love this. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Well, anywhere, in other words, people heard what just happened. You see, that's a perfect description of what Zechariah calls and Ezekiel calls, and also in the revelation of the throne of God. When God the Father speaks, it is like a thunderous voice. I wonder if the ground shook. I wonder if the trees shook. I don't care. Jesus, it didn't surprise Jesus. Jesus knew what the Father's voice sounded like. In fact, the voice did not come for Jesus. The voice came for those people who were there to hear. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. It was for the purpose of those who were standing around so they would believe. They didn't have PA systems in those days. They didn't have sound systems where something could be boomed out magically through the air. They didn't have wireless radio in those days. Come to find out, they didn't have wireless telephones in those days, of which your telephones on some of y'all have become your God. Did you know that? Because it's more important to you. In fact, if you don't believe that, go down to the local telephone place, like local wireless telephone place, when somebody's phone goes bad, and watch how ungodly they are about not getting a phone right then to replace it, because people are going to be calling them. You go and you have to wait 3 days for a phone to be sent in the mail, or you have to pay a little extra to have it sent to you overnight tomorrow. But if tomorrow is Saturday, then it's more money to have it delivered on Saturday. So, and if you just want the next day, it'll be on Monday, and you're going, oh, what am I going to do without my phone? What my phone? As I look over this crowd, I'm wondering, how many people in here have my cell phone number? No, you think you've got it, but you don't. You think you've got it, but you don't. You think you got it? Yeah, only because you were on staff. You were part of the staff infection around here. Charlie's on staff. He's in my office, so he's got it. You know why the rest of the people don't have it? Because it is not my God. It is not my God. And besides that, when I have a crying woman or a crying man who's talking to me about the disasters of their life in my office, I am not going to answer my phone. Because if for some reason, when you dial a number to somebody's cell phone, they don't answer and you've left a message, you're going to turn around and dial it again 15 times in the next minute and a half. Your phone sits up there and goes, and you got somebody crying in front of you. I got a line into my office that the only person that ever calls that line is John Morgan. And if that line goes off, I still don't answer it. I will not answer that line when somebody's in front of me telling me their story. I'll get off of that person out of my office, and I'll call him back, and he'll say, is your phone working? I said, yeah, working. I said, since somebody was sitting in front of me with a story that was a whole lot worse than what you're fixing to tell me. He said, oh, yeah, okay. But he's dialed 5 times trying to get me. And if it's Beverly, she's dialed 20 times trying to get me, his secretary. Phones should not be our God. And this having to have an email and all that, I don't do that anymore. Uh-uh. Don't do that anymore. It's not my God. My God is my God. And you know what? God is in charge of you just like he's in charge of me. And he provides your need, and I am not your Savior. Amen. Jesus is your Savior. And he'll provide all you need in the right time. And you don't have to be calling me in the middle of the night on my cell phone. I got a cell phone call one time at 7:15. And I let it go to voicemail. And we were headed out to a movie. Went to voicemail. I picked it up, answered the voicemail. And the person on the other end said, Dr. Jim, I need you to call me. I've got an emergency. It's really important. 7:15 at night. It's really important at night. And I thought, oh my, well, the movie starts in 15 minutes. If I take this phone call, I have lost my family because my family will not appreciate this. So I just put it in my pocket. I got home at 12:30. I picked up the cell phone. I returned the phone call. Voice came on and said, "Hello." I said, "Hey, man." I said, "Jim Hastings, you call me. Do you need me?" He said he had an emergency. "Oh, yeah. We had a fender bender about 2 weeks ago, and we were wondering if you could give us a recommendation on what body shop we should take it to." Now you understand? Emergency to you is not an emergency always. There are no emergencies, by the way, unless it involves blood and sickness. Death is not an emergency any longer. If you have died, it is not an emergency. Everything slows down. Now judgment is upon this. That was all free. It wasn't part of the lesson. Now judgment is upon the world. None of the other classes got it either. So now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He's going to be hung on a stake. He's going to be hung on a tree, a piece of wood. He's going to be hung on a cross, if he will. He's making a reference to what he's already used before in the book of John and the other gospels too. When they were coming in through, almost out, fixing to come out of the wilderness, a bunch of the folks in the Israelites were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And Moses took and had a replica of a dead poisonous snake, dead, you got that? It's dead, put on a stick and held up. And he tells the people, if you will look at that snake that's been lifted up that is dead and believe that it is dead, then the poison that is running through your veins will not kill you. And those who did were saved. Jesus has already in the gospel has said, I will be lifted up the same way. If he lifts me up, they will look upon me, and if they believe, then the poison that is running through their veins will not have an effect on them, and they will live. Now, surely if they don't believe it by the time they take him off the cross, they'll believe it during the 40 days that they see him, because 553 people that we know of saw him alive in the 40 days after he was resurrected. And I would sign up for that one in a heartbeat. You got it? If I saw him resurrected, even though I didn't believe when he was hanging on the cross, if I saw him resurrected, you better believe I'm going to believe it, because nobody else and no other faith out there has a resurrected Savior. He's glorified. He has turned into the God that he came to be, the Savior. The crowd then answered, and said, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They're asking who he is. They know the Son of Man is the Messiah or the Christ. And if he's going to be lifted up on a cross, and they know exactly what he's talking about, then who? He can't be him. Their theology is bad. Their theology is off. Their theology is wrong, and it's been wrong since the days of Solomon. They just don't get it. And all those prophets, those 14 prophets that we study of Isaiah and Jeremiah especially, and Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea and Nahum and Jonah, all of them are trying to get the people back on track, and they will not listen. They've got their priest, and their priest are telling them, and they're being led astray. In fact, in the book of Matthew, which is where we're going next, Matthew says, if you remember, that Jesus said to them, listen, you folks, you listen to what those Pharisees tell you and do what they tell you, but don't do what they're doing, because they're liars, they're adulterers, they're thieves, they're robbers. So do as they say, but don't do as they do. And then he goes on to say, don't be a leader. He's telling his apostles, don't be called a leader, because he wants them to be servants. He wants the people to follow them because they are their servants. The shepherd, whether you like it or not, the shepherd may own the sheep, but the shepherd is the servant of the sheep, because it's the shepherd who makes sure they get out there to get fed and get watered. You follow me? Now, they'll get out there and they'll scatter on their own, but if you want to keep them together as a flock, the shepherd is the servant of the sheep. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Here we got that topic again. Third chapter, Jesus is the light. First chapter, Jesus is the light of John. So that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. You see, there's a reason. There's a reason why, because Jesus has to die on the cross. There's a reason why Job was tempted, so that the Lord could, who said to Satan, he belongs to me and he will never turn. He will never change. Why do bad things happen to good people? So that those good people can prove who they belong to. Because God does provide your needs. And he blesses you when you stay true to him. And when a tragedy rain falls upon you, you stay true to God no matter what. And watch what God does in the long run. 40 years after that 30-day event in Job's life took place, he ended up with twice the sheep and twice the camel and twice the servants. He only got back 7 sons and 3 daughters. He did not get them back because he already had 7 sons and 3 daughters that he lost because they were all at the birthday party of one of the sons when the whirlwind came and blew down the house and killed them all. He didn't double his children because he already had adult children who were killed. He just got another set. So he actually did double his children, by the way. People have to be there. Judas has to be there because Jesus has to die on the cross. There had to be a Judas to fulfill the prophecy. And when Jesus dips his bread in the morsel and hands it to Judas, Judas is giving Satan permission to enter into him. And not until. Just as on the 2 Sabbaths with Job, the Lord had to give Satan the approval to take all of Job's sheep and his family the first time and then put boils on him the second time and afflict him. But he didn't curse God and he didn't die. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Yes, Nicodemus was there. Nicodemus had questioned Jesus in the 3rd chapter of John of this very book. Yes, he believed in Jesus, but he wasn't telling anybody. Only back whenever the Pharisees said, we're all in unanimous opinion on this, did Nicodemus raise his hand and say, well, wait a minute, we might not just be all in opinion. But he never confessed him. So because if he did, he would have been put out of the synagogue, just like blind Bartimaeus had been put out of the synagogue for his belief of the guy who just healed his eyes. Said, I tell you what, it's an amazing thing. Once I was blind, but now I can see. If you're saying that this man who healed, gave me sight to my eyes is a demon, that's interesting for me because I never heard before that a demon could ever do any of these things. Remember that whole conversation? They said, so you claim to be the East of Christ and the Messiah. Yes, I believe he is. And then you're out of the synagogue. His parents would not stand up and say, he is our son and the Messiah did heal. No, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue because they love the approval of men. They want to be able to keep going. Just like the guys that I sat on this committee and guys and gals I sat on the committee with, and I was the only one who voted against what we were voting on. I didn't vote because I love the approval of men and wanted to go along and be seen as a team player. I'm going to be a team player. It's probably not anybody else on the team going to do anything but me on the vote. But at least I got my vote. But the Pharisees wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. But Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Here we go again with that roundabout thing. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as the light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. That's his purpose. By the way, what's fixing to happen is, whenever it's all said and done, he will come to judge the world, and it's going to be the words that he's already given before he dies on the cross that will judge the people. Verse 48. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Yeah. What Jesus has said, if you don't believe it now and you don't believe it in the future, it's going to bite you because it's going to send you to eternal darkness. Verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Now I know that this His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." In other words, everything, since His baptism, He has been saying to show the Father. And He speaks it because the Father has given the authority to speak it. And He wants you to come to the Father. John doesn't tell us about what happens on Wednesday. On Wednesday, the Sanhedrin meet and plot to kill Jesus again. Judas goes over on Wednesday and bargains to betray Jesus. Peter on Thursday, Peter and John are sent by Jesus over to prepare the Passover room in the upper room. And Thursday, John doesn't tell us about all that happens up in that upper room as the apostles fellowship and they have the Lord's Supper and they have the Passover supper. They have the roasted lamb or the roasted goat, or they have the bitter herbs, they have the wine, they have the unleavened bread. John doesn't tell us anything about that. He just skips right over and gets us right into the upper room because there's some things he wants to tell us. Verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself, and He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel of which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' And Peter said to Him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered and says, 'If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter spoke up and said, 'Then do not only wash my feet, but also my hands and my head. In other words, give me a bath. I'll stand in the basin bowl.' And Jesus said to him, 'Who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For He knew that the one who was betraying Him, for this reason He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" The sandal shoes were sandals, are usually a piece of wood covered with some skin. And they took skin and they made laces and they laced it up your feet. And I know many of y'all have wore shoes, and some of y'all wear open toe shoes. And when you go out and you walk through the dusty areas, you look down at your toes, you get home, pull off your sandals, and you think, "Are those my feet? Man, those are nasty feet." Well, Jesus, that's what they wore. They didn't have pavement and asphalt and things to walk on in those days. And so they'd get a basin in the bowl and they'd wash their own feet, or they'd wash their loved one's feet, but they wouldn't wash somebody else's feet. Maybe a wife would wash her husband's feet and the husband would wash their wife's feet. But you didn't wash feet in those days, especially if you were a Hebrew or somebody else. That was forbidden. That was one of those things that a Hebrew was not required to do, even if he was a bought slave. He was not required to wash somebody else's feet. You had to be a Gentile, a scum of the earth, to have to wash somebody's feet. John the Baptist says, "I am not even worthy to untie the laces of his sandals." John the Baptist says, "I am so lowly, I am even lower than the lowliest Gentile who has the duty of washing feet." Jesus has just placed himself lower than the lowest to be a servant to them. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord, the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet.'" I'm sure they're scratching their head going, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. We're not supposed to do that. 'For I gave you an example that what you should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Jesus is saying, "I'm not greater than God the Father." No, actually, he's equal with him. But a slave is never greater than his master. In fact, I'm reminded of things when I've had teachers. I have learned everything the teacher knew, and they could not teach me anymore, and I had to go start learning from another teacher, maybe finding a book that they had written or something like that, so I could progress. No one teacher can teach you everything. But I'm still never greater than the teacher. Never greater than the teacher. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before what is about to come to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He's back on that. It's about the Father. It's all about the Father deal. You want to be the Father, you receive me, you receive him. You don't receive me, you don't get him. There's only one way to the Father and to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There are no other faiths out there by which you can come to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. John doesn't tell us about the events of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us about that. He just simply tells us about after it's done, Jesus goes over and he gets a piece of his bread. Now the bread has already been divided. The Passover has happened, and then Jesus does this new thing called the Lord's Supper, which they had never seen before. He does that. He inaugurates the Lord's Supper to do in remembrance of him. Then he takes a piece of his bread. It's not Peter's bread. It's not John's bread. It's not Thaddeus's bread. It's not Matthew's bread. It's Jesus's bread. The bread has already been divided up. And he takes a piece and he breaks off a piece of his bread and he sticks it into the wine to soak it, because unleavened bread is hard. It is hard. And you don't realize, but Crest and Colgate had not showed up on the scene by then. They didn't have toothbrushes. They went out and got their twig or whatever. Their teeth were nasty. Nasty. In fact, in January, when I show you some pictures of the mummies Moses stood before, because we've got those pictures of those mummies, you say, what's wrong with their teeth? They're so short. They were ground down because of the sand and the things and the environment they lived in. And folks, some of these apostles, they didn't have all their teeth. They weren't dressed in a nice three-piece suit with a chain hanging off, with cufflinks that had a dime in them and all that type of stuff. They didn't have that. These were just regular fishermen, teeth missing, smelly, stinky, no right guard, no left guard, no secret. Chocolate chia or whatever it's called or whatever. Okay. That's just the way they were. And so Jesus goes over. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit, and he testified, saying, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another and lost to know who it was. They began speaking to each other. And there was one who was reclining at Jesus' bosom of his disciple, whom Jesus loved. That's John, the writer of this gospel. So Simon turns to John and says, who is he talking about? So tell us who it is. And so John leans back on Jesus' breast and says, Lord, tell us who it is. And Jesus says, it's going to be the one that I dip the morsel and give it to him. And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus gave permission for Satan to enter him, is what he was doing, by giving the morsel of his piece of bread, not of the rest of the pieces of the other apostles. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying, go buy the things we need for the feast, because there's still 7 more days of this feast of the Passover. Or else that they should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love is the key. Love is the proof of your discipleship. Hatred is the argument that confirms that you are not part of Jesus' clan and his disciples. John doesn't tell us at this point in time about the dispute that breaks out about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. John doesn't tell us about that. John doesn't tell us about how he predicts that they will all deny him. John does not tell us about asking Simon to pray for him. John skips right over to the most famous part of this entire package, where Peter denies him. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? Right now. I will lay down my life for you. You've heard that from kids. Okay, I'm not going to let you watch the TV unless, and you're going to have to get in bed. The TV's going to turn off. No, I want the TV right now, right now, right now, right now, right now, right now, right now. I'm not going to be quiet until I get to watch TV, until I want to watch. And you're only 5 years old doing that. How many of you, some of you all know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Peter, middle-aged man for that day and time, is acting like a five-year-old. I want to go right now with you. I will do it. And Jesus answers, says, will you lay down your life for me? Jesus, he uses his own, Peter's words, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that a rooster will crow and will not crow until you deny me three times. Yes. Yes, Peter will eventually lay down his life for him. It's a challenge, and he's going to mess up the challenge in just a little while. He's going to mess it up, but eventually Peter will lay down his life for him. That's where we pick up. Next thing that John tells us about is the great passage that we don't have any place else. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and give it unto receive you unto me. And there you will be with me always. That's where he's headed. The other Gospels don't tell us about that, but John tells us. That's why it's so important. We're going to pick up with that next week and go on down and see what happens. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that John took the time 60 years after the other Gospels, actually the Gospel story had been written, had been lived, to write down the rest of these facts that tie the whole story of your life together. It's meaningful to us. Lord, may we not be looked as leaders, but maybe we looked at as servants who are serving you in helping others come to you. That they see you and accept the Father. And we know there's only one way to you and to the Father. And that's through your salvation that you offer. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.